We are in Psalm 3. I have worked through all the Messianic Psalms, which I count to be 30 out of the 150. So about, you know, one-fifth of the Psalms are Messianic in one way or another. And we have studied through those. So I'm kind of going back now and dealing with some of the other Psalms in terms of character of Psalm or type of Psalm. And, you know, there's a Psalm that can relate to just whatever you're going through in life. I don't care what you're going through tonight. There is a psalm that has your name on it, so to speak, that you can relate to as far as the struggle, the battle on the journey here. The Psalms were known as the songbook for God's people, Israel, but I also like to call it a prayer book. To pray through the Psalms is as spiritually enriching as singing them. You probably don't sing a lot of them, do you? I mean, we sing a few of them. I mean, together even. But when's the last time we sang through Psalm 119? It's been a little while, hasn't it? Anyway, it's only 176 verses. But anyway, we do sing about the Word. Well, even Jesus prayed in reference to the Psalms when he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Which is a quote from Psalm 22. Correct. That's right. Psalm 22, verse 1. There are all manner of categories in terms of classifying the Psalms, and often there is overlap. There are wisdom Psalms, royal Psalms, imprecatory Psalms, thanksgiving Psalms, pilgrimage Psalms, enthronement Psalms, messianic Psalms. However, the largest category of Psalms are called lament Psalms. Isn't that interesting? The largest category are lament Psalms. You know, we all go through hard times. That's why I think we can relate so much to the Psalms. If you're not going through a hard time right now, just give it a little space. You will be facing some kind of battle in the near future. It's just part of life. Well, Psalm 3 is one of those lament Psalms, as David here finds himself in dire straits. Well, this is the first Psalm that comes with an inspired title, if you will. It begins with the inscription, a psalm of David when he fled from Absalom, his son. Well, this tells us that David was the author and gives the occasion as being when he fled from his son, who had formed a coup against him. It was a bad day when your son rises up against you and tries to overthrow you from the throne, which is what happened. David is credited with at least 75 of the 150 Psalms. So David wrote at least half of the Psalms. 73 are specifically credited to him. And then in the New Testament, we have two others that are tied to David. So 75 of the 150. Well, the occasion of Absalom, his son, the occasion of Absalom's revolt is found in 2 Samuel 15 through 18. In the superscription of Psalm 3, we have the first reference to the Hebrew word that is translated psalm. It's a Hebrew word, mizmor, and literally it means to pluck strings. So you can see where you have the musical connotation related to the psalms, even in the very word psalm, right? To pluck strings. All right, which is kind of interesting. I grew up in a church. We didn't have musical instruments. I don't know what we did with the book of Psalms. I don't know, especially we got to Psalm 150. I mean, that really gets complicated. Little sarcasm. They do now, I think, but anyway. Here in on the overhead, note the outline, help for the troubled soul. And there we have David's trouble, first two verses, David's focus on the Lord. 3 and 4, God blesses David and David blesses God to round out the psalm. Well, let's get into it. Psalm 3, verse 1. Lord, how they have increased who trouble me. Many are they who rise up against me. Well, David immediately, I mean right out of the gate in this psalm, pours out his heart to the Lord. The title Lord here is Yahweh. I love the name Yahweh. It's the Jews considered it the most sacred name for God. It's consistently associated with and tied with God's covenant relationship with Israel. Yahweh is really the unchanging God, and that's why he's faithful. He doesn't change. He's always steady. He can always be counted on. He's the eternal one, the unchanging one, the one who is always faithful. So this emphasizes, this name for God emphasizes his unchanging faithfulness. Well, this was an overwhelming situation with so many that had risen up against David. There were so many that he was forced to retreat from the throne in Jerusalem and run for his life. That's a bad situation. That's the context here. And it seems, you often have a few against you. I mean, we all have some enemies as leaders. If you're a leader of any sort, you're probably going to have some critics and some enemies, right? But it's bad when it turns into a multitude. Many. When you have a great throng, many that are against you, that's alarming. And not only that, these were fellow Israelites. Now, we might have understood if it had been the Philistines or some outside enemy, but these were fellow Jews. You know, when your own rise up against you in mass, that's very troublesome, especially if you happen to be the king, right? It's bad. The poll numbers are very low here, David. Very low. And notice we have this reference in 2 Samuel. There we go. 2 Samuel 15:13. Now a messenger came to David saying, "The hearts of the men of Israel are with Absalom." You really don't want this message. And yet it came. Absalom's advisor was a man named Hushai, and he spoke in these terms. 2 Samuel 17, "Therefore I advise that all Israel be fully gathered to you from Dan to Beersheba," gathered to Absalom, "like the sand that is by the sea for multitude, and that you go to battle in person." So he's giving counsel here and saying, we can gather the multitudes together. David will never be able to resist. Now, a footnote here. David was clearly the Lord's anointed. And to take on the Lord's anointed in the Old Testament was no small thing. David had been anointed to be the next king after Saul's failure, and yet he refused to force the issue in the flesh. He had some opportunities, but he wouldn't take them. He wouldn't touch the Lord's anointed. In fact, David had to wait 10 long years as he was on the run from Saul. He could have said, Saul, David has, the Lord has anointed me. We're going to take you out. No, he didn't do that. He thought, it's not up for me to move in the flesh. I'll wait on God to do it. And he waited 10 long years. And finally, God did, in death, put Saul aside, and David assumed the throne. Well, many under the leadership of wicked Absalom were so bold and brazen as to have no regard for the Lord's anointed, which happened to be David at this point. Now, of course, God is sovereign, but proper reverence for God allows God to move instead of taking matters into your own hands. Verse 2, "Many are they who say of me, there is no help for him in God." Selah. Many were saying, not just a few, there was a lot of people saying this. Many were saying God had abandoned David. Evidently, because of his great sin with Bathsheba and the murder surrounding it, they were saying it's over for David. He is beyond God's help. God is no longer with David. And that had to really hurt David. I mean, he's a man after God's own heart. And, I mean, if God is not with you, then you're done. It truly is over. And what a horrible thought. They evidently looked at David's past sin and figured he's getting his just deserts. He is now reaping what he has sown. God will not come to his rescue. Oh, no. There's no help for him from God. These were the kind of whisperers that was going through the land. And Shimei was an example of this. Notice what he said in 2 Samuel 16. Also, Shimei said, "Thus, when he cursed, 'Come out, you bloodthirsty man, you rogue. The Lord has brought upon you all the blood of the house of Saul, in whose place you have reigned. The Lord has delivered the kingdom into the hand of Absalom, your son. So now you are caught in your own evil, because you are a bloodthirsty man." Boy, that's quite the rant. Now, David had confessed his sin, and it was horrible what he did. But he had confessed his sin of adultery and murder, as seen in 2 Samuel chapter 12, 13 and 14, also Psalm 32, Psalm 51. And he was forgiven. Still, it is true that disciplinary consequences did follow him as God predicted they would. We read in 2 Samuel chapter 12, why have you despised the commandment of the Lord? Of course, this is coming, rebuking David through the prophet. Why have you despised the commandment of the Lord to do evil in his sight? You have killed Uriah the Hittite with the sword. You have taken his wife to be your wife. You have killed him with the sword of the people of Ammon. Now, therefore, the sword shall never depart from your house because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up adversity against you from your own house. And I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor, and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of this son. So this is exactly what has happened. And you can see how this would give great ammunition to the enemies of David. They had a point, but they took it further than what God said. You know, God never said he was going to remove David from the throne. God didn't say that. But his enemies were all about it. Now, this is a good lesson, and I think in our humanness, sometimes we connect some of the dots, but sometimes take things further than what God does. And we can see this is why on another occasion, David had a few blunders in his life. On another occasion, another blunder, another context, 2 Samuel 24, David said to Gad, I'm in great distress. Please let us fall into the hand of the Lord, for his mercies are great, but do not let me fall into the hand of man. Isn't that an interesting statement? In the matter of discipline, God's mercies are great. In comparison to the dealings of men, men can be very ruthless. God is a very merciful God. That's how David saw it. Let God deal with me directly instead of me falling into the hand of these men. Well, note these many were not saying God couldn't help David, but rather that he wouldn't help him, evidently because of his past sin. Kind of remind me a little bit of Job's friend. Sin here, sin here. Oh, wait, there's got to be sin here. You know, and it's kind of interesting. Job's friends seem to come out of the woodwork when things are looking bleak. I mean, such great friends, you know, those guys that wisdom will surely die with and so forth. Verse 2 concludes with the first of three Selahs in the psalm. And this is the first mention of this word in the Bible, Selah. It's interesting. I mean, all the commentators agree. We don't know for absolute certain what the significance of it is. But David Gazik gives a good overview in terms of what we think here. Selah, the idea in the Hebrew for this word occurring 74 times in the Old Testament is for a pause. Most everybody thinks this is true. It's some kind of pause. Most people think it speaks of a reflective pause, a pause to meditate on the words just spoken. You know, some have said it means to, loosely, it means to stop and soak this in. I kind of like that definition. It may also be a musical instruction for a musical interlude of some kind. So, you know, there's kind of the debate. Is this just a reflective pause, or is it also kind of a musical pause of some kind? Everybody seems to think it is some kind of pause. All right, in response to the many, David then turned his focus to the Lord. I mean, he's kind of overwhelmed by the many that are against him. And here's what David does. Remember, the message is titled, Help for the Troubled Soul. Where does David go? Verse 3, but you, O Lord, are a shield for me, my glory, and the one who lifts up my head. But as a contrast word, although David's enemies thought God was done with him, David kept the faith. In contrast, he knew that Yahweh was a shield for him. That is, his protector. That's what you do with shields. You protect. God's my protector. Sometimes in the middle of the storm, we need to just stop and remind ourselves that God is our protector. He's our shield. Nothing can really get to us unless it first passes through him. I mean, if God's out there in front shielding you, in order for whatever it is to get to you, it has to go through the shield. God's a very effective shield. He's a big God. Nothing's going to get by him that he doesn't first permit for whatever reason. What a comforting reality. Furthermore, David says, the Lord is his glory. The word glory, the Hebrew word, literally means heavy, heavy. It's often used in reference to a person's reputation, signifying significance. It's often used in the sense of honor. The sense here seems to be that David's significance and honor are wrapped up in his relationship with the Lord. Your glory is your basis for boasting, so to speak. And David didn't boast in himself, but in God. He didn't put his stock in his own strength or ability. Rather, God was his glory. God's my boast all the day long. And then he says, the Lord is the one who lifts up my head. Lifts up my head. I love that. It's the idea that he finds his encouragement in the Lord. You know, when you're down in the mouth and you're just kind of slumped over and down, your face is down. It's the Lord, he says, that lifts up my head. Could also be the idea that God is the one who restores him when he is down. He's been in a very down time. God's the one who lifts me up. And we all have down times. I mean, you say, well, I've never had a down time. Yeah, tell me more lies. I'm open. We all have down times. Just remember, it is God who lifts up your head. The old saying, knees down, chin up. Let God lift your head up. Now David recounts how the Lord did it. You know, God does lift your head up, but he also works through prayer. Verse 4, I cried to the Lord with my voice. Remember what he just said? He lifts up my head. I cried to the Lord. That's how God lifts up your head. He does it through prayer. You pour out your soul to God. He lifts up your head. I cried to the Lord with my voice, and he heard me from his holy hill. Selah. Stop and soak that in. Here's my great distress, the many that are against me. I cried to the Lord, and he heard. He responded, Selah. David prayed, cried to the Lord. The old song, where could I go but to the Lord, often rings in my ears. How about yours? David cried out in prayer, and God heard him from his holy hill. Now, this is interesting because as David was fleeing from Absalom, initially they were taking the Ark of the Covenant with them, which was representative of God's presence in the Old Testament. But then David said to take the ark back to where it belonged on the holy hill of Jerusalem. We read about this in chapter 15, 2 Samuel 15. Then the king said to Zadok, carry the ark of God back into the city. Take it back to its rightful place. If I find favor in the eyes of the Lord, he will bring me back and show me both it and his dwelling place. We see here in our text that David realized he could pray from anywhere. That God is omniscient. Even though his special dwelling place was at the tabernacle on the holy hill in Jerusalem, David did not treat the ark like some kind of a magical fetish. He didn't treat it that way. And then we have the second Selah, again, loosely translated. Stop and soak this in. Many were saying God will not help David. Selah. David cried to the Lord, and he heard, Selah. Indeed, God answered David's prayer. Heard is often the idea of answering positively. God responded. Verse 5, I lay down and slept. How's that for answered prayer? I love that. Shall we practice it right now? No, not now. Later. I lay down and slept. I awoke, for the Lord sustained me. One of the sweetest answers to prayer is found in a good night's sleep. I'm sure you've all had things you're wrestling with where you kind of struggled the whole night through. We've known those. But it's a blessing when you can get a good night's sleep, especially in the context of great stress and pressure. Life looks different after a time of refreshing rest. Many times I've been very discouraged and I got some good rest and looked a little different after I had some good rest. David had been overwhelmed by the sheer numbers allied against him. But he took it to the Lord. In the shadows of the night, overwhelming pressures can be very frightening. David models what to do. Take it to the Lord in prayer. And then God gave him a good night's rest. I love this verse out of Psalm 127. It is vain for you to rise up early, to sit up late, to eat the bread of sorrows, for so he gives his beloved sleep. It's a wonderful gift from God. It's a wonderful answer to prayer. When Elijah was running for his life from Jezebel, God sent an angel to feed him. You know what you do after you get fed? Well, right? You go to sleep. That's what Elijah did. Don't underestimate the blessing and the importance of proper sleep. And then when David arose in the morning, he said, I awoke, for the Lord has sustained me. Evidently, the pressures were so great with the enemy closing in that David wondered if he would make it through the night. In this context, he was really thinking, you never know when the hostile enemy, who seems to be very close, might break through and we might not even survive the night. It's hard to sleep under that kind of stress. But God answered his prayer, gave him sleep, and David recognized that it was the Lord who had sustained him. The Holman Christian Study Bible, to lie down and sleep are poetic and tangible ways to describe a state of security. Only a person who feels secure will be able to sleep undisturbed by troubling thoughts. Well, note David gave all the credit to God for giving him sleep and security. David's dependence was clearly in the Lord. Well, after God bringing him through the night, David's confidence was greatly strengthened. Again, things look different after God brings you through the night. Hang on. Morning is coming. Verse 6, I will not be afraid of 10,000s of people who have set themselves against me all around. And that's kind of how he saw it. We got these thousands and thousands surrounding me, but I'm not afraid. Not anymore. Very bold in the morning after a good night's rest. With the Lord sustaining him through the night, David could withstand any number of foes. All fear was gone. He was very confident at this point that God was with him and would preserve him, even as he has sustained him to this point. Someone said David knew the truth of Romans 8:31 before it was written. You know that verse, right? Romans 8:31. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? You know what's interesting about Romans 8:31? Is it just a few verses later, it says this. As it is written, for your sake we are killed all the day long. How you like that? Life verse for you, right? We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. What? Yet he says, yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. You know, for some of God's people, it is the will of God for them to be a martyr, to die for the cause. What should we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? You know what? Even in death, for the believer, we are victorious. We are more than conquerors through him who loved us. As Paul goes on to say, nothing, absolutely nothing can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. Well, David prayed and then was refreshed and then came forth with great assurance. Verse 7, arise, O Lord, save me, O my God. For you have struck all my enemies on the cheekbone. You have broken the teeth of the ungodly. Now is the fourth time in the psalm that David uses the name Lord, Yahweh, in referring to God. And he calls on God to come to his defense and save him. Now, note, David was very confident, and yet what did he do? He continued to pray. You know, life is a prayer walk. Every step of the journey is to be steeped in prayer. David didn't say, you know, I prayed about this. He sustained me through the night. No need to continue to pray. It's all settled. Well, it was, in a sense, but he's continuing to pray. You know, we are to handle life with prayer. Every step of the journey, we are to pray. Paul says, pray without ceasing. Every step of the journey. In picturesque language here, David calls on his faithful God to, in effect, arise and go before him and bring about his deliverance. Even though he had been sustained through the night, there were battles to come. This idea of arise recalls Moses back in Numbers 10:35, where he would, in effect, say this as Israel broke camp in the wilderness. It's really a military phrase, looking to God to go before them and give them victory as they continued on in their journey. We read in Numbers 10, so it was whenever the ark set out that Moses said, rise up, O Lord, let your enemies be scattered, and let those who hate you flee before you. It's really a call for God to go before them and give them victory. It seems this call for God to arise is also a play on words, tying back to the opening verse where he says, many had risen up against him. What is David looking to as far as the response to that? Rise up, O Lord. Rise up, O Lord. Arise, O Lord, and save me, O my God. So Many are they who rise up against me. Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God. That's a great place to look. What's the answer to all the thousands that are surrounding me? God, you're the answer. Rise up, deliver me. This is David's recourse, to ask God to arise and go before him. It is the multitude of these enemies versus the covenant God, Yahweh, the covenant God of David. And you know what? God's never lost a battle yet. He's always the victor. As they often say, one with God is a majority. I'd like to tweak that just a little bit and say, God doesn't even need one. With God is always the victory. He doesn't need any help from anybody. And God alone is the victor, as David will go on to emphasize. Well, no sooner had David prayed for God to save him than immediately he said, "For you have struck all my enemies on the cheekbone, and you have broken the teeth of the ungodly." David is so sure that God is going to deliver him that he speaks in past tense as though it has already happened. Striking upon the cheekbone and breaking the teeth are vivid metaphors portraying the complete defeat of the ungodly enemy. Note, David very clearly labels the enemy as being ungodly, those who have no regard for God, as seen in how they're even treating the Lord's anointed. Verse 8, salvation belongs to the Lord. Your blessing is upon your people, Selah. David here gives all the glory, all the credit to God for deliverance. Salvation means deliverance. Salvation is all God's doing. In Jonah 2:9, Jonah prayed the same thing. Salvation belongs to the Lord. And indeed, it does. It's all God's doing, which is why we give him all the glory for our salvation. Well, David concludes the psalm by affirming that God's blessing is upon his people. We see the third Selah. Note, many were saying, God will not help David. Selah. David cried to the Lord, and he heard. Selah. Salvation belongs to the Lord, and his blessing is upon his people. Selah. Our God is a God of deliverance. I love that about him. I know you do too. We're going to be in heaven for all eternity because of God's salvation, his deliverance. Fellow believer, when all the world seems against you, look to God in prayer and remember God is your shield, your glory, the one who lifts up your head, your sustainer, and your savior. This indeed is help for the troubled soul. Selah. Selah. Let's stand and have our closing song.